I love singing that song right before I preach because I know my need for Him. I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The title of this evening's message is Christ's Help in Trials. And again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Christ's Help in Trials. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We'll end our reading there, knowing that God will bless the reading of this holy word. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, again we ask Thee that Thou wilt deal bountifully with Thy servants, that we may live and keep Thy word. Open Thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. We ask Thee for the help of the Holy Ghost. Who can understand these things unless the Holy Ghost doth open up our eyes? Lord, we would ask Thee for Christ's richest blessings, for it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to be back in the days of Moses when he first entered into Egypt, first came to deliver his people from bitter bondage? Moses' staff becomes a serpent before your very eyes. And then there's 10 plagues, the likes of which no man has ever seen. They would have seen the firstborn of Egypt destroyed. Imagine thinking about the talk that was going back and forth in those days. Did you hear so-and-so died? It was the firstborn. And then pattern after pattern, person after person, he died because he was the firstborn. A plague of locusts, a plague of frogs. Water is turned into blood. Water's not turned red. Turned into blood. Then a plague of darkness that you could actually feel. Then you would have seen a great deliverance when they would have gone out into the wilderness. The Egyptian army turned from their former council and decided that they were going to go out and destroy the children of Israel. Their backs were against the Red Sea. A comment might have been made that God was a poor general, not leaving a way to escape. And then what happens? A wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right, passing through on dry ground, getting to the other side and looking back and seeing all your enemies drowned in the sea, and then seeing their bodies wash up on the shore. Imagine being there. Must have been a pretty horrific sight to see. Then after God had graciously delivered them and revealed His mighty power, they murmur against Him. They get into the wilderness and say, because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that they brought us out here. They murmur each time they get to a place where there's temptation. It's as though you brought us out to destroy us with hunger and thirst. At one point, the people were actually ready to stone Moses. Then some people were saying about their former bitter bondage days. They said, remember the times of the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic? They look back as though they were the captors, as though they were the ones that had the slaves. It's as though they left paradise to come out in this wilderness. They had flesh pots to the full. They look back and say, look how good we had it. These people were being beaten every day. These people were in bitter bondage, and yet they're looking back with such wickedness. When Moses tarried on the mount 40 days, they built a golden calf and say, here's Jehovah. Here's the one that delivered us out. It wasn't God up there. It was, here's our God right here. We want gods like the nations. We look back on such wickedness and wonder how anyone could be so foolish. They saw the miracles. They saw God's care for them. And then they turned against God. Can you imagine that? How could anyone do this? I think we say within ourselves, we would never do such things. We're beyond that. But the Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Paul goes on to describe the foolishness and the wickedness of these people. Then he says something that floors us. He says, these are our examples. Our examples? He says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. He goes on to say, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Is it impossible, or is it possible for you to commit such gross moral sins? Is that possible? To say no would underestimate Satan's power. To say no would underestimate your need for Christ. To say no would underestimate your own sinfulness. As the song goes, I need thee every hour. Tonight, I would like you to consider with me that without help from Christ, temptations common to all men will overtake all men. First, let us consider that temptations are common to all men. Brothers and sisters, this means you and it means me. Our text says in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. First, under this point, temptations are common to all men because we have the same powerful enemy. Satan doesn't fight fair. He tempted our Savior 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't tempt him at the end of 40 days and 40 nights. He tempted him all the way through. As Christ would have gotten more and more hungry, he tried to wait for the outward body to become less and less strong and then kept tempting him. When he ended all temptations, it's as though he departed from him for a season, seeing if he could look for another opportunity later. And he would find that opportunity later in Judas Iscariot. The Apostle Paul also described the attack of one of the messengers of Satan as a thorn in the flesh. He was not beyond it. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In Luther's song, Satan is described as on earth is not his equal. We read in the book of Job, we read of chapter 2 and verse 4, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. It's encouraging when you think about it that God will not allow him to do anything that God will not. God, he has to ask for permission to be able to do anything to us. And that's comforting. But it goes on to say, so when Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his foot, even to his crown. When you think about that, Satan doesn't fight fair. I remember a time when Spurgeon was relating a story in which he had something like we would have in our theological seminary, in which each man would get up and take turns. Each student would get up and preach before Spurgeon and before all the people in the college. And there was one man who was a bit overconfident. He got up and he wanted to do Ephesians 6 with the whole armor of God. And you'd have to admit, this man was very eloquent. He was overconfident, but he knew what he was doing as far as looking at the language, because if you closed your eyes while he was speaking, you could hear the clang of the armor as he put on the helmet of salvation. As he put on each piece, he described it with such oratory. The people looked and were amazed at what great oratory. And then from there, he takes the sword out and says, "Satan, where are you?" And Spurgeon puts his hand over his mouth and says, "I'm in here." He destroyed the man's whole sermon with just a couple of words. And yet look, the point of that is that Satan doesn't fight fair. Putting all this armor on out and getting all that overconfidence and standing there and says, "Where are you?" From there he says, "I'm here." From there, Satan doesn't fight fair. Satan's power is well illustrated in one of the lives we've talked about recently as far as King Ahab. Remember how King Ahab in 1 Kings 22 wanted to invade Ramoth-Gilead. It wasn't his, but he wanted it. He set up for himself his own prophets, his yes men, who would tell him what he wanted to hear. "Shall I invade? What saith the Lord?" From there, "Yes, go." Until a faithful prophet came along and said, "You're not to go." Micaiah, a faithful prophet, explained how these false prophets were around him. We read in 1 Kings 22:19, and he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" He's going to die there. Who's going to persuade him? He already wants to do that, keep in mind. "And one said on this manner, and another on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so." This is how powerful temptations are, because God allows them sometimes. God allows Satan to go out and tempt him. Again, he didn't make him do anything that he didn't already want to do. Satan allows people who were already gripped by the sinfulness of their own heart to do what they want to do. Temptations are common to all men because we have the same powerful enemy, that is Satan. Second under this point, temptations are common to all men because we have the same propensity to sin. Once you became saved, you probably noticed that your problems with sin didn't end. In many ways, they began, because now you knew. You were more aware of sin in your life. You were more aware of what God says about that sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:23, "But I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The Roman Catholic interpretation here is that he's not saved yet. And that's for reasons of their own thinking. But this is a man, a very good illustration of what it's like to struggle against sin. Here's a man that you can identify with, the great Apostle Paul. The most prolific writer in the New Testament had struggles with sin. You will too. You will not be finished with your battle of sin until you die. There are those who I'm sure you've heard of who speak of attaining sinless perfection. It seems as though they're very proud of the fact that they can attain such a high level. "Look at me, I don't sin anymore," is the boast. Hear what the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Thank God that it says in the next verse, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Well, what a tremendous consolation for us, knowing that we're sinners and have that propensity to sin, and know that we can go unto the Father with our sins, and know we can get a fresh cleansing of those sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our lives as Christians are filled with temptations and battling sin. We never reach sinless perfection until we die. Hebrews 12:23 says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." That's when they're completely made perfect, when they're brought in before the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. At the end of Jude, it says that He may present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. You're brought into that presence when you die of Jesus, with Jesus Christ, perfect and spotless. Then and only then are you sinlessly perfect. But until then, question 35 of our Shorter Catechism speaks of sanctification and asks the question, what is sanctification? The answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Notice how carefully they worded it. It's the work of God's free grace, not an act of God's free grace. If it were an act, you would be sinlessly perfect as soon as He did that. But it's the work of God's free grace. It's the work of God's Holy Spirit. And it says that you're enabled more and more to die unto sin. That you're enabled more and more by the Holy Ghost as He gives you more understanding in the Word of God and be able to walk closer and closer with our Lord. Temptations are common to all men because we have the same propensity to sin. You may sin less and less, but you'll still sin. You probably will come to an understanding as you read this book and as you get closer and closer to how God sees it, that we're such vile sinners that it just makes it so that we shake our heads and thank God for amazing grace. Temptations are all common to all men because we all have the same propensity to sin. Thirdly, under this point, that temptations are common to all men because we have the same motivation to sin. In verses 6 through 10 of our text, it's hard to miss the use of the terms we, us, and our. It's the Apostle Paul speaking as a human being, including himself throughout the whole thing. And here, he's writing to the church, remember. This isn't some heathen outpost somewhere. He's writing to the church at Corinth. It says, "Now these things are our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents." Speaking, including himself, let us not do the same thing, because we have the same propensity to sin, the same motivation to sin. It's interesting to note again that the Apostle Paul includes himself, as well as all the Corinthian believers in this warning. You see, sin involves motivation. People sin because they want to. No one else makes you sin. There's a comedian that made a living using the phrase, "The devil made me do it." Does the devil make you do anything that you don't really want to do? We just talked about Ahab. The devil doesn't make you do anything that you always want to do, because you're responsible for your own sin. You can't stand before the throne of God and say, "Look, the devil made me do it all. I couldn't help it." Satan allowed you to do what you wanted to do. If we had studied the verses in 1 Kings 22, we would have discovered that Satan didn't make Ahab do anything that he didn't want to do. For the believer, sin is a lifelong struggle. Some who have overcome addictions, we've been praying for Chris Killen earlier, confess that there are times when they have that desire for a passing moment to go back to that former lifestyle, to have that same drug, to have that same feeling. They have to battle their own motivations their whole life. The same is true with other sins. Sinners saved by grace think for a moment back with a desire that they could have their former lifestyle, and they have to battle that their whole life. This is the same true with you and me. We have to fight that. Temptations are common to all men because we have the same powerful enemy, because we have the same propensity to sin, and because we have the same motivation to sin. Let's go on to say, secondly, that without Christ, temptations will overtake you. This is true first because the temptations are stronger than you can bear alone. Let's look at verse 13 without Christ's help. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful." The first part of this verse is saying the temptations are strong, but God is stronger. But take God out of the equation for a moment, and what happens? It overtakes you. The second part of the verse says, "Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." What happens without Christ stepping in here? Again, the temptations will overcome you because they're stronger than you are. The third part of the verse says, "But will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." What happens if Christ doesn't make the way of escape? Verse 14 rightly says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The Apostle Paul says, flee. To put it another way, run. Run for your life. Get out of there. Think for a moment what Joseph went through. In Genesis 39, verse 7, it says, "And it came to pass after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by the garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. That's how you deal with sin. You get out. You get away from it. You flee from sin. Joseph was a godly man. He knew that if he had stayed where he was, that he might have sinned against the Lord his God that he loved so much. It is as though he read the Apostle Paul's admonition in our text. He fled. He ran for his life. Paul also gives us the same wisdom in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. "But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith." Notice that, they have erred from the faith. They knew about the faith, and yet here comes the money. Here comes a temptation. And it says, "And pierced them through with many arrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Run from them. Don't stay around the temptation. Run from it. "And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Many times people pray for great riches, thinking that they can handle it. Sometimes they fall in love with the gift instead of the giver, and fall into the snare that Paul mentions here. I love the wisdom expressed in the prayer in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. It says, "Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Here's a man who knows his limitations. He knows his weaknesses. He knows that if he's put in the same position as the children of Israel, without God's help, he will fall too. It's the way we have to look at it. Without God's help, we will fall. Whenever we see someone fall into sin, there but for the grace of God go we. As I think on this subject, I'm reminded of what Christ said in Luke 22:40. He says, "Pray that ye enter not in temptation." So I'll get to in my next point. Christ is the only one who can help us through our temptations. When Christ said, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation," it was at a time when he was on his way to the cross. Jesus Christ was on his way to pay for our sins. From there he says, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Matthew 26:31 says, "All shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Jesus Christ is going to pay for our sins, and he says, pray that ye enter not into temptation. You need me to get through that temptation. You cannot do it alone. At this point, it would be folly for any man to think that he can bear any sort of temptation without Jesus Christ. Let's look at it from a different perspective for a moment. In Matthew 12:29, Christ says, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The strong man is Satan. The stronger than the strong man is Jesus Christ. Those that are in his house are his subjects, are his people. Jesus Christ, as it were, goes in and pillages Satan's kingdom. He takes them out. He binds the strong man. And from there, he gathers all his people and then brings them out of the kingdom of darkness and sweeps them into the kingdom of his dear son. He sweeps them into his own kingdom. I also think of Luke 13, verse 10. It says, and as he, Jesus Christ, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each of one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? The bondage of Satan was removed only by Jesus Christ. That's how powerful Satan is. The temptations are stronger than you're able to bear alone. Without Christ, temptations will overtake you. Secondly, this is true because you are not better than those who failed. Verse 11 of our text says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The important word here is admonition. The Apostle Paul has written an admonition that warns us. To say it can't happen to me is to ignore the warning. It can't happen to me should be listed among those famous last words that's so popular. Famous last words. Can't happen to me. Because it can happen to you. Verse 12 of our text says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Verse 12 implies that if you think you could have done better than these people who failed in verses 1 through 10, you're dead wrong. After Paul described the unsaved, he says in Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? Are we? He says, no, in no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Jews and Gentiles encompasses everyone. Are we better than they? Nope. Think also of the publican and the Pharisee. Think of the mindset. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, or even as this publican. I'm better than that man. What happens later? Is he better than that man? It seems as though the mindset of the Pharisee is that he is superior to this publican. He is better than the other man. Consider some of the following scriptures. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When you think of it, when the elders have to discipline someone in a congregation, it's never because they hate them. It's always to bring them back. It's always to bring them back to the fold. A lot of times people look at this discipline and say, how cruel. It's not cruel at all. It's to bring them back. When they do this, when the elders are doing this, they read verses like this. And they say, restore such an one in spirit of meekness. In other words, give them the penalty. Give them the penalty that it would make them so they would see their folly and come back and be restored amongst us. Because we could do the same thing. Now, once a person has done such a thing, he can't go back into ministry if he's a minister. But yet he can be restored to the point where he is welcome again among God's people. Designed out of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? I'm better than they are. Are you? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? It's a good question to anyone who would think that can't happen to me. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. If it weren't for God giving us the faith, we would be just as bad. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. My thought on this verse is that when we look at ourselves, we see all the sins that no one else can see. We think of the thoughts that we had that no one else can see. We can see ourselves as worse because we can see far more sins than we can in other people. When we get up in the morning, if you're a woman, you put your makeup on maybe and look in the mirror. Or if you're a man, you shave. When you're looking in the mirror, you're looking at the biggest sinner you have to deal with that day. And if we keep it like that, it'll keep your eyes off the other people and say, well, look, I'm better than they are. That gross sin of looking at other people and thinking you're superior. But what happens when we're able to go and see other people that fail before us? When we see verses such as this, what happens when we look and say that we can fail just like they can? What happens? We begin to walk circumspectly. Turn for a moment, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 6. As we're reading this, think of two different counselors. Think of one who would say, this could never happen to you. And think of another one saying, be careful, because this can happen to you. And as you're reading it, just think of those two counsels. Proverbs 7, verse 6. It's a lengthy passage I'll read, but I think it's worth it in this topic. For at the window, verse 6, of my house, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. Stop there just for a moment. This doesn't have to be the sin of adultery. This can be any sin. Knowing that it's right around that corner, waiting to pounce on you. It says, so she caught him, verse 13, and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With a flattering of her lips, she forced him. It's as though the same kind of trial with Joseph earlier. She keeps coming and coming and coming. And that's just the way Satan fights again. The temptation doesn't just come at you at once. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. It says, he goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. It's as though going step by step, from there getting closer and closer to the thing that's going to kill him. Yet from there he doesn't even know it, because he won't heed the warning. It can't happen to you. Verse 24, "Hearken unto me, therefore, now therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths." Here's the warning. "For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her." They were strong men. They were slain by her. It can't happen to me, can it? It can't happen to you, can it? Yes, it can. By taking the counsel here, you're more wary, you're more circumspect. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Without Christ, temptations will overtake you. The temptations are stronger than you can bear alone. You are not better than those who failed. Let us go on to thirdly say that temptations are only overcome through Christ. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." The same truth is expressed positively by Paul in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Temptations are only overcome by Christ. This is true first because He controls the temptation. Verse 13 of our text says, "Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able." We read in Isaiah 46:9, verses that I read quite often. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Goes on to say in verse 11, "Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it." God purposes it, then He brings it to pass. God is in control of every circumstance. Nothing takes Him by surprise. He is able to deliver you because He is in full control of His universe. God says in the following verse of what we just read, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness." He says, "Listen to me. I bring it to pass. Listen to me." Christ says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth." Here's a temptation that you can't bear, and Christ is going to keep you from that hour of temptation, He's saying. There is an element of trust here involved when we think of God's supreme control of His universe. God will not allow things to get too difficult for you, or He'll give you the strength to be able to overcome the difficulty. There's a song that I'm fond of quoting. It says, "God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, or peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, and help from above, unfailing sympathies and undying love." God's promised all them. He's promised that strength. He's promised that grace for the trials and that help from above. The Lord's Prayer says, "Lead us not into temptation." I believe this part is speaking of the temptations that are without help from God. Lead us not into those temptations. It goes on, "but deliver us from evil." There is the deliverance of God from the temptations. Temptations are only overcome through Jesus Christ. This is true, secondly, because Christ is the way of escape. He is the way of escape. The last part of verse 13 of our text says, "But will with a temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Christ is the way to escape. Isaiah 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." The next verse says, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." This word "everlasting strength" can also be translated as "the rock of ages." You think of the song, "The rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." There is protection. There is the way of escape. Nothing can hurt you there when you're in the rock of ages. When you're in Jesus Christ, nothing can harm you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." How do we do that? looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 14 of our text says, "Wherefore, my beloved, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Compare this, if you would, to James chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace." And that's the key to the following verses. "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." The proud would say, "That can't happen to me." But the humble would say, "Yes, it can, except for Jesus Christ's help. Lord, help me." It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." When it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God," that's fleeing to Christ, I believe. That's fleeing to Christ. It's not just fleeing for fleeing's sake, but it's fleeing to Christ. I believe Joseph, when he got him out, I believe he went right to his Word of God, went right to prayer. Flee to Christ. He's in control of all situations. It also says, "Draw nigh unto God." I believe that's also saying flee to Christ. "And he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." That can happen to me. Can it happen to you? It can happen to you. So we've got to keep in mind these things and realize that we need Christ every hour. When you flee from idolatry, you are, in effect, fleeing to Christ. Remember I said in the Luther song, "On earth is not his equal"? It later on says that Jesus Christ, one little word shall fail him. One little word that Christ said will destroy this powerful enemy you have. One word. That's power. Christ is the way of escape. Temptations are only overcome through Christ. This is true, thirdly, because Christ is faithful. Our text in verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful." I talked about that earlier when it uses that conjunction, "but." It's as though here's the bad news. "But there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful." Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, speaking of faithful, says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Just stop there for a moment. Every time you see heaven open, you'll always see Christ. The very center. Goes on, "And he sat upon him, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true." We're speaking of Christ again. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." I love that verse. These armies represent all the people of God and their power. Army is a powerful thing, but only as it follows Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What happens when we have temptation in our life and we are helped by Jesus Christ? God turns the temptation into a blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Always. Those that trust in Christ will overcome the temptations. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." If you were to think about this just for a moment without what you know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that makes no sense. Count it all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations. They could kill you. Count it all joy? We have Christ, though. Goes on, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." It works something good because the patience comes from Christ. It works something good because you're looking to Christ. When temptations come into the life of a believer who relies on Jesus Christ, they can only benefit him. Another thought on this line. The only reason temptations could ever become blessings is because Jesus Christ endured the full fury of the greatest temptations that anyone could ever endure. And that's why you can endure. Because Christ has endured. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because he was tempted, we can come. Because he is who he is, we can come. Because he's our faithful high priest. Without help from Christ, temptations common to all men will overtake all men. Temptations are common to all men because we have the same powerful enemy. We have the same propensity to sin, and we have the same motivation to sin. Without Christ, temptations will overtake you. Temptations are stronger than you can bear alone. You are not better than those who failed. Temptations are only overcome through Christ. Christ controls the temptation. He is the way to escape, and he is faithful. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way up to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Let us pray.